Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick up our studies in the Gospel of Mark.
We're in Mark chapter 12. If you'd like to open your Bibles there or navigate on your device, we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. Mark 12, 1 through 12. The topic, the vine dressers that leased the Lord's vineyard proved to be wicked men who violently oppose Him. The title of our message, The Days of Wine and Posers. Let's have a word of prayer. Some of you need to come first service. Will some of you commit to come first service and be kind of a living laugh track? Because it's so discouraging. First service can be so discouraging. I mean, if it wasn't for you, I don't know what I would do, but let's have a word of prayer. Father, we appreciate the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us a way to know you, to understand your love for us, to be loved by you, and to take that love and share it with others, the love of Jesus Christ, exampled for us in his life, but mostly in his death on the cross for the sins of the world. Today we've got this text in front of us. It has a particular historical value and a particular meaning to the nation of Israel and to the times in which we live as well. But we also want to derive from it, without doing violence to the text, application for our own lives and for the highs and lows, the struggles and the successes that we find happening in our life today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to accomplish all of that and more. And we pray in Jesus' name, and those who agreed said, amen. Some years ago, Pam bought me a coffee plant. It was one of the greatest gifts I'd ever received. I thought it was such a great gift idea that we sent a similar plant to friends of ours in Mission Viejo, California. They enjoy both coffee and gardening. I promptly killed my plant. Nothing I could do to make it live. It was disgusting. I felt really bad about it. I figured the same fate was in store for the plant we sent. About 3 years went by, I'd forgotten about it, and then our friend sent me a picture of their plant. It was a huge bush on their patio, a giant coffee bush. I got over it, but I was happy for them, and it was bearing coffee cherries. And so our friends brought us some of the crop, and together we began to process them by removing the beans, which, by the way, I learned I would never want to be a coffee, cropper or whatever they would call it. So I couldn't think of the word. Harvester. There you go. All right. Stupid. Anyway, I learned how to soak them and to sun dry them, and then I kept our friends informed with pictures and videos and text. So we shared the whole experience together. I eventually roasted the beans, resulting in the best, worst cup of coffee I've ever had in my life. I mean, it was rot gut. I would drink Folgers before this stuff, you know? And you're like, oh, I drink Folgers. Yeah, that's what I mean. So if you understand, you know, Gene and I are into really high-end craft coffee. So, but it was terrible, but it was great because we grew the beans and harvested them and roasted them, and mostly because it was a shared experience. In our Bible passage, Jesus is going to compare the spiritual leadership of the nation of Israel first to wicked vine dressers and then to builders who lacked wisdom. In our discussion of the details, we might miss an important point. In both of the endeavors, in the vineyard and in the building, there was joy from sharing a relationship with God. Now, Jesus intends for us to understand that he wanted to enjoy walking with them in the vineyard and working with them on the building, and that he intended the joy to be mutual. Enjoying Jesus in our walk and in our work is going to be our application as I organize my thoughts around these two points. Number one, think of your walk with Jesus as a vineyard where you enjoy cultivating fellowship with him. And number two, think of your work for the Lord as a building where you enjoy constructing on his foundation. Let's take a look first at the vineyard in verses 1 through 9. Now, when we encounter this parable, it seems sort of like a standalone parable, but that was not the case for a first century Jewish hearer. Jesus' audience would have immediately thought of the fifth chapter of the book of Isaiah. Let me read to you what they most likely had memorized or at least were extremely familiar with. Isaiah chapter 5, this is verses 1 through 7. Just listen. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. For righteousness, but behold only a cry for help. Now the Lord says plainly through Isaiah that Israel is the vineyard. Trouble was they were not walking with him. The prophet Jeremiah records their behaviors. He says that among other things, they were oppressing the poor and the widows, and they were worshiping idols openly, even in the temple of God. On account of the failure of the people of Judah to walk with the Lord, God would lay waste their vineyard. After many warnings, he would allow them to be overrun and taken captive by the nation of Babylon. And this is what happened historically. Now, as Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard, the leaders perceive he is speaking about them. Like the leadership during the time of Isaiah, they had failed to walk with God. Apart from genuine repentance, they too were headed for destruction. Now, once you understand the background, the parable itself is pretty straightforward, and you understand how the different parties are receiving it. So let's get into it in verse 1. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now this is the only parable Mark records, although he says there were others. He edited his comments to make certain points. And just in passing, let me say this. We would do well to edit our comments about Jesus, submitting them to the Holy Spirit, so that we say just what is helpful and needed, no more, no less. It's too easy to be verbose and to keep talking. Sometimes you need to just say what you need to say to a person. Let's say if you're sharing Christ with them, and then ask them for a response. I remember I've told the story before, I won't tell the whole story, but the guy who led me to Christ, a good friend of mine, Lauren Faulkner, took me out to breakfast and he talked to me for 90 minutes and until he was exhausted physically and spiritually. And he said, "So do you want to get saved?" I go, "Well, sure. I thought that's what you were going to ask me 90 minutes ago." And I did get saved that day. And so it's kind of a funny story, but sometimes we just get nervous, but just ask the Holy Spirit to help edit your comments and get to the point and share Christ. The construction of the vineyard, as it's described here, and the leasing of it, all standard stuff in their culture. It establishes that the owner had done everything possible to ensure the success of the endeavor. This is what we call today a turnkey operation. Everything's ready for you to just step in and start producing grapes and wine. And so don't overlook that this was a mutual project. The vine dressers had a lot of work to do for sure, but the owner had also put in lots of effort. Together, they would produce and enjoy the fruit and its byproducts. Now, verse 2, now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. The owner would receive either grapes or wine at a prearranged rate. Verse 3, and they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Now this is where the parable goes extreme. This type of response was unheard of. It was shocking, it was immoral, and of course it was criminal. The vine dressers treated the servant, and by extension the owner he represented, as if he were a criminal. They acted as though he were trespassing on their property and as if they had the right to do him harm. Think of that. God sees the religious leaders who were hassling Jesus as men who had expelled him from his own nation. These men who were going through all the motions of worshiping God there in the magnificent temple that Herod had rebuilt for them, God said, "You have evicted me. You consider me a trespasser in your worship." They were men prone to violence. They too were oppressing the poor and the widows, and they were heaping religious burdens on the average person that they were not willing to help them bear. It's a type of violence. When you go to a church or some kind of a group and they are putting burdens on you and forcing you to do certain things, it's abusive. It's a violence, and God is not pleased with it. Not everyone who claims to know the Lord is saved. There's coming a time in the future at the end of the 7-year tribulation when a group of people will think they have been serving God, but Jesus will say, "Depart from you, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, I'm not suggesting anyone here who professes Jesus is headed for hell. I am suggesting that it's all too possible for us to think we are right on track, right on target, right on time in our walk with the Lord, but oftentimes it's just a poor self-evaluation. You do these evaluations sometimes. They come online, maybe if you go someplace, and then they want you to take a survey, and they always have the 1 to 10, you know, 1 being bad, 10 being great. Whenever I do my own self-evaluation, I can't help it, I score all 10s. I'm just that good. Maybe towards the end, you know, because they usually say, "Is there room for improvement?" I think, well, I guess I better give myself a 9 on something, you know. But, you know, I'm exaggerating, but not by much. Not by much. If you've ever counseled with somebody, you know I'm not exaggerating, because we have a very high opinion of ourselves, and you know that you do as soon as somebody challenges it or exhorts you or rebukes you, and then it's on. We need a spirit evaluation, not a self-evaluation. The psalmist approached the Lord and said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And the word "search" there, it's a word used of a deep exploration, not merely a surface examination. Who am I below the surface, beneath the exterior? Only God knows, and he can show me. The Bible says of itself that it can divide between the soul and the spirit. Wow. That's someplace no one can even see, let alone divide. But God's word, as we encounter it under the influence of the Holy Spirit and his inspiration, as we're in a time of prayer like we'll have at the end of our service, God can reveal to us his spirit evaluation. And we ought to be happy to have him do it, because our lives are his workmanship and he is trying to make us more into the image of his son. And so think about that as we go forward today. Now back to our parable. If you were the owner of the vineyard, how would you respond to the return of your servant, empty-handed and beaten? Mount up, gird up your swords, there'd be vine dressers to kill. I mean, you'd be on your way. But that's not what happened. Again, he sent, verse 4, another servant, and at him they threw stones, wounded him in the head, and sent him away shamefully treated. The particulars are not that important, except to note that the violence escalated. Apparently this servant came, and they were out working in the vineyard, and they saw him from a distance, and they all grabbed stones and started chucking them at him. One of them hit him in the head, and he was severely wounded. If you were the owner of the vineyard, how would you respond to the return of your second servant, empty-handed and wounded? To paraphrase Inigo Montoya, you'd say, "Hello, I am the owner of the vineyard. You have wounded my servant. Prepare to die." It'd be over. Yet that's not how the owner responded. Again, he sent another, and him they killed, and many others, beating some and killing some. Now, before we talk about the owner, what about these servants? Seeing what happened each and every time, they nevertheless each went as they were sent, faithful to the master at any cost. This is quite a household. These are servants who are 100% committed to their master. Now, the servants in the parable represent the prophets that God sent to Israel time and time again. Most of them were mistreated, and many of them were killed. Jesus would lament over Jerusalem, and he would say this is from the Gospel of Luke. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." So Jesus, looking not just at his contemporaries, but at the history of the nation of Israel, realizing that God was constantly trying to give them what was best for them spiritually, and they would evict him, go their own way, and he would send them prophets. And instead of listening to them and repenting, they would abuse them and mistreat them and kill many of them. The first martyr of the church, Stephen, would say this to the Jews: "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." And so if the question was, if you're thinking, well, which prophets did they kill? Stephen would say, which ones didn't they kill? That'd be a shorter list. And it was notorious. I know what you're saying. Good thing I'm not a prophet. Well, no, but you are a disciple. And as his disciple, your life is not your own. Serving the Lord might cost you everything. Annually around the globe, according to certain sources, over 100,000 believers are martyred. That's about one every 5 minutes, if Siri is correct. You're just a little known fact. You can change Siri on your iPhone to a man's voice. And it's just, I don't know why I said that, but it's fun. Now, I hope those statistics are greatly inflated. You think, I know, 100,000, that seems inflated. 50,000, 25,000. What's a palatable number of martyrs? Zero. But you see that biblical Christianity is an all-in proposition. When we used to play cards growing up, we used to, Saturday night, my whole family would get around and we'd have the poker chips and we'd all play poker and stuff. There was none of this all-in stuff. When did that start? I mean, you had to bet and, you know, it was hard to win the pot and be the one with the most money. Now it's like, I'm all in. I know it's the rules. I know it works, you know, and so, but it's just crazy to me. So, you know, but if you're a Christian, even today in the United States where we're not being martyred, you're all in. There could come a time when people say, hey, are you a Christian? And if the answer is yes, I'm going to kill you. And so it's an all-in proposition. Now the owner, back to him, he was crazy long-suffering, way past anything you could expect. You might even suggest he was wrong for letting these guys get away with it. What did other vineyard owners think of this guy when they got together and had their monthly vineyard owners meeting, the Vineyard Owners Association? Hey, how's that going? You getting your pay from those guys? They killed three more of my servants. What's the matter with you? And it's just, it's crazy to think about it. It touches ever so slightly on the criticism non-believers have of God that he allows evil to not only continue to exist, but to actually prosper. They think he ought to do something about it. They don't understand that when he does what he's ultimately going to do, they too will be lost for eternity, having rejected Jesus. God's crazy long-suffering waits for them. It waits for the unbeliever. It waits for you if you're not a believer today. And that's a precious thing. Some of you have only been saved a few months or a few years, maybe a decade or three. But if the Lord had come back prior to any of that time, where would you be? Well, depending on the timing, some of you would be in the great tribulation. That's where you'd be, suffering. And if we can't believe Jesus now, how are we going to believe him then when there's this great deception and things going on? And so the Lord is long-suffering, and we're thankful that he is. The owner of the vineyard had one last move. Verse 6, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them last, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine dressers said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. You know, something really obvious here, but it struck me in a way that I hadn't thought about it before. Jesus is speaking to them about himself and about his mission and about what they were going to do to him. I can only wonder at the tone of his voice and the expression on his face. I wonder if Jesus wept through these words, wept for himself because of the sheer horror of what awaited him at their hands and at the hands of the Romans, but also wept for them, knowing what was coming afterwards in judgment, both temporal and eternal. So this is much more than just a parable. I probably shouldn't admit this to you, but I've grown emotional in my old age. I think it's hormonal. I have some kind of hormonal imbalance, but I cry at movies now all the time. Pam's always looking at me. She goes, "Are you crying?" "It's just my allergies." But we were watching a movie the other night, and you know how at the end, after the movie's done, then they run some text about what happens to the different characters for the rest of their life. Pam likes me to read that because I'm closer to the TV, and I you know, she just likes me to read. So that's my job. That's one of my jobs when we're doing movies. You have jobs in your family. My job is to read that for no particular reason. So I'm trying to read. And then he was a professor at the university. She goes, "Are you crying?" I go, "No, I'm just having a hard time getting my breath." And but man, I was weeping like a baby. I mean, it was just so emotional. Who knew that Transformers could be that emotional? It wasn't Transformers. Finally, the owner must act in justice and not with mercy. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, that is precisely what happened when Titus led the assault on Jerusalem around 70 AD, destroying the temple, resulting in the dispersing of the Jews around the world for the subsequent 2,000 years. God has made unconditional promises to Israel that they will enjoy a physical kingdom on this earth. Jesus came offering that kingdom, but when he was rejected, it was postponed. He will establish it in the future at his second coming. God is not through with his beloved vineyard. We see since 1948, Israel is a nation again. And that is the miraculous fulfillment of many Bible prophecies. We also read the future history of the Jews in books like Daniel and the Revelation. Jesus will return to Jerusalem. He will set up his kingdom. Israel will be the center of that kingdom. Now, Jesus said after the son was killed that the owner would give the vineyard to others. Who are the others? The Apostle Paul said at the end of the book of Acts, "Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it." Gentiles are all the nations that are not Jews. They have not replaced Jews as God's vineyard. Gentiles and Jews alike are being added to the church. The church is a mystery not revealed until the New Testament. The church will continue to grow until Jesus comes to resurrect the dead from this age and to rapture living believers. Then he will pick up his dealings with the Jews, as we read especially in chapters 6 through 19 of the Revelation. And I don't lose in all of this the fundamental understanding that God wanted to enjoy the fruit of his vineyard and that he intended the enjoyment to be mutual. The Lord portrays himself as providing everything necessary for the success of the vine dressers. His expectation was of huge, healthy grapes in abundance that would continually produce a great vintage. Wine in the Bible is a symbol for joy, and especially a shared joy. So when God says, "I'm planting a vineyard and putting you in there to work it," he's talking about having a shared joy with his people. Now, it's so hard to try to make this point about shared joy because of our preconceptions. As soon as I mention wine, we mostly gravitate in our thinking to issues of whether or not a Christian can or should drink alcohol. I'm a little more sensitive to this topic this week because I've been following an online forum of pastors that I belong to that have exchanged over 200 posts, some of them rather lengthy, on the issue of Christian liberty and alcohol. And so I know it's a divisive issue. I don't drink. I find in the Bible that drinking alcohol is a liberty, but I counsel that Christians must be uber cautious exercising all their liberties, and that certainly applies to alcohol. So that's my one sentence statement about that this morning so that I can get back to what I really want to talk about. This whole vineyard metaphor says, enjoy walking with Jesus.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.